1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have been and will continue to be doing a series on the Holy Spirit. We call this series the 411 on the Holy Spirit, and we've gone through several different areas of this. We have now come into 1 Corinthians 14, and we want to make sure that we finish that out. This is not an all-out, all-scale attack speaking in tongues here this morning. This is a culmination or a part of a series as we're going through, and this is a natural progression as we have gone through this series to take a look at what Scripture says about certain things. And so if you're visiting with us or if you're a guest here with us this morning and you're wondering what we're doing here, well, that's what it is. There's a lead-up that comes into this. And so if you're at all interested in these areas, I would suggest that you go to the website, and out there are all of these messages that we have built on, bringing us up to this point, so we are not just simply jumping off into the deep end this morning into an area and waiting around. We have been building up to this for several weeks, and so I would encourage you to go out there and take a listen to what has been put out there previously so that you get the context for everything that we're looking at here this morning. I suspect that even though we look at it this morning, we're going to go through exegetically this passage of Scripture from the place that we take off. And so you won't be lost today, but for background, you'll need to go out there. There are two common misconceptions that people have concerning speaking in tongues. And the first of those misconceptions is that speaking in tongues is the language of angels, or some other language that no people on earth actually speak. That's the first misconception. The second misconception that folks have about speaking in tongues is that speaking in tongues, as we read of it in Scripture, continues today. I believe that to be a misconception as well, and that to be false, because as we've been looking at this area and the biblical and the scriptural description of these things, what is taking place normally around us today and being called speaking in tongues has nothing to do with what the Bible and Scripture tells us of that. Scripture reveals both of those misconceptions, both of these things, to be false or untrue. Speaking in tongues was a miraculous gift from God. It was first given on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, go over and read it and look at it and look at the particulars and the details there. We have gone through that as we've looked at the setting the foundation for the teaching that we'll have here today. It was never the most important of the gifts. Never has this particular one been elevated in any way, shape, form, or fashion as far as Scripture is concerned. It is not the most important of the gifts, but it was a miraculous gift. And men in that day spoke in a known earthly language that man had not previously been taught. And so that sets the foundation for tongues and what tongues is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to back up a chapter on you here for just a minute and go through a couple of things with some of the things that I just threw out here. And one of these that speaks to what we're talking about there says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And when we get into this area right here, and we talked about last week, and I showed you some proof last week that Paul talking about him talking with the tongues of men, talking with the languages of men, that Paul knew many languages. He was a very sharp individual and a student of languages. Plus, I believe that he had the gift of languages, and which means that he was able to go into people groups and talk in a language that they understood in order that the gospel be put forth. But Scripture talks about him knowing several languages, and we gave within the space of three verses last week the three different languages that the Apostle Paul knew. He knew as many as 7, maybe 14, sometimes some say even 18 languages that he operated in. So he did, he did have the languages of men. And he says here, "Though I speak with the languages of men and of angels, I have not charity." Now, this is one of those areas here that we have folks coming in that say, there's a language that none of us know. Here is a language that Paul knew and that he spoke and did these things with, and why are we cutting out, or why are we not giving some kind of weight to what he talks about here, the language of angels in here. Well, first of all, I have to say to you that Paul is using what is called hyperbole in this particular passage right here. Hyperbole is a way of speaking. It is something that shows you with some kind of picture something that is maybe not attainable in certain things. He knew languages, and even if he could speak in a language, he could speak in tongues of men, and even if he could speak in the language of angels, if he didn't have love, he says, I've become as a couple of cymbals clanging together. It would be the same as exactly that. You say, why are you using it like that? Let me show you right here. And though I have the gift of prophecy, next verse down from that, by the way, and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, again, hyperbole. This portion here where he talks about I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. He's using hyperbole in both of these particular statements here, something that that is out there but gives us a picture of something, gives us a picture of something that even if we could do and if we didn't have love, then it would be useless as far as that's concerned. I don't know about you, but I don't know any place in Scripture that anybody talks about picking a mountain up and moving it over 100 yards, okay? And so hyperbole is a way to explain something or give an illustration or give some effect that we could that we could imagine in our mind to round out the statement that he is making here. He's not talking about in the previous chapter about him knowing a language of angels. He says, I can speak a lot of languages, and even if I could speak a language that an angel knew, if I didn't have love, it would be nothing but two cymbals clanging together. It would just be noise that would have no effect, would be of no use to anybody, myself or anybody else, as far as that is concerned. And so speaking in tongues had nothing to do with angelic language. It has nothing to do with it. It had nothing to do with that in the beginning, in the illustrations that we are given, and it has nothing to do that as it has morphed into something from the moorings of Scripture, from where it was tied originally to where it is today. It has nothing to do with any of that sort of thing. Secondly, the Scripture tells us that when the perfect is come, when the perfect or the completion comes, when that is done, that tongues and knowledge will cease. Love never fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And all of this, again, sets the table for chapter 14 as we move forward to it. And this talking about when the perfection is come, when the completion is come, which is the literal rendering of the word perfection in that particular instance. When the perfection is come, the completion is come, that tongues and knowledge will vanish away. Tongues and knowledge will vanish away. Friends, all that God wants us to know, all that God wants us to know until we see Him face to face, He has put in the Word of God. He has put in Scripture that you have before you today. All that He wants us to know until the day that we see Him face to face, He has put before you in an orderly fashion, in an orderly form. He is not continuing revelation in this day. He is not revealing Himself apart from the Scriptures in any other way today. And anything that believes or anything that pushes to the area of talking to folks as though revelation is continuing today is a falsehood. It is as false as it can be. And so He lays that to rest with this particular passage here and then goes out to round it out in the rebuke that He gives this Corinthian church as He moves over into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's revealed to us that as the Scriptures are completed, that the tongues will cease and knowledge, which is the revelation that He gives to men, will cease, will vanish away. It will have no function at some future date. And this, when we're talking about here, it's talking about shortly in the aftermath of this particular area right here. There will be no more new information that's going to be imparted by the Lord through any medium beyond the Scriptures that we have that are completed. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's corrections of the church at Corinth with respect to tongues and public preaching. Last week, we looked at tongues and public prayer. And this week, the section that we have before us here, it talks about tongues and public worship and worship in general. Now, here's what we aren't to do. That's what he tells us in the passage that we have before us. We'll begin in verse 23. Here's what we aren't to be doing in here. When we are assembled publicly, assembled together as the church, we aren't to be engaged in some of these things. What are they? Verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, wouldn't that be nice? Huh? Wouldn't that be nice to have all this church even gathered together in one place one time? Huh? We don't have but half the number of chairs that we would need in here if all the church came together one weekend at one time. If the entire membership showed up, we wouldn't have enough place in the room to contain all of them. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. I wonder if they had that problem back in the day. And all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? The Greek in this latter part right here makes it even more more pointed. The term that is used there for mad is actually a term that we also get the word lunatic from. Will they not say that you are lunatics as you gather together there? Paul had already told them that they weren't supposed to be using multiple languages in the church. That's the early lead up in 1 Corinthians 14. He tells them they're not to be using multiple languages in the church and that unless there's an interpreter present, he says. Don't be using multiple languages in a church service unless there's somebody there that can interpret what is being said in a language that can be understood by all the people that are in the assembly. And it needs to be understandable. He makes that point very clearly in the last two sections that we have already covered. It needs to be languages that we understand, and understand being the operative word in all of that. Or, if you can't do that, then he tells us that we need to sit down and be quiet. That we don't need to be saying anything if it can't come to the place where people can understand it. And so that's a very pointed thing that he puts out. So Paul's giving an illustration here at this point in verse 23 of an entire church membership coming together and speaking in different languages all at the same time. And then he goes down to the bottom here and says, and if that takes place, people that are in there that are unlearned or people in there that are unbelievers are going to say, are you not lunatics for what you're doing? I remember as a young fella, every once in a while getting off into town somewhere, and we had a group that met in a home that we'd never had like that before in Rock Springs, Texas. We were back in the middle of nowhere, and this group began to meet in a home, and the next thing, word began to travel that people were flopping around all over the living room in this house. And so we got curious and made special point to go down to view what was taking place. And so a couple of my friends and I went down and made our way in the cover of darkness over to the window and peered in and watched into the living room as this group was meeting. And sure enough, they began to crawfish around on the floor and do all kinds of sounds and groanings and all kinds of things coming out of this room. And it scared the snot out of me. And got on my bicycle with that banana seat, and I pedaled as hard as I could to get as far as I could away from this particular place right here, and felt like the devil himself was on my tail as I was running away. I thought they were lunatics. And I saw no rhyme or reason or any of that sort of thing. Of course, I was uninitiated in anything of the ways of God. I don't remember hearing until the time I was a young adult, don't remember hearing a gospel presentation in my life. And I did go to Vacation Bible School a couple of three days one time, and I'm sure they probably presented it there, but I don't remember it. So I was uninitiated in any of these things, and as I saw what was taking place that night there, it just scared me. And I wanted to be as far from there as I could, but it didn't help me from telling the tale about what had taken place over there in what I was watching. And folks, that's exactly what he's getting at right here with what he's saying here. If you go into a place and everybody in there is speaking in something in a tongue that you don't understand, in a language that you don't understand, and you're in there as one that's unlearned, one that is not initiated into any of this hullabaloo that's going on, then you're going to leave out with the impression that everything, these people are mad, that these people have lost their mind. That you are in here dealing with. Whatever is said in here, and this is talking about public worship now, remember that. This is talking about public worship. Whatever is said in here by preacher or by layman should appeal to the heart. It should appeal to the heart, and it should appeal to the conscience of everyone that is in the room. And if it fails to do that, then it fails the test. If what is being said or presented in here is not presented in a level to where your heart and your conscience can understand it, then it is useless as far as the assembly is concerned. It has no value. We've already talked about that the things that ought to be taking place in public worship have to fulfill three purposes. And the three purposes are already stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that they must edify, they must exhort, or comfort. Those are the three purposes for everything to be said in the public assembly. If it does not fulfill any of those purposes there, it needs to not be said. Need to sit down and hush with all of that. So any service that doesn't produce that effect is not a service where God is having His way. God's not going to be having His way if we don't understand and we don't have our conscience that is involved, and it's not understandable as we move forward. The truth is, you can't agree with what you do not understand. And you cannot disagree with what you do not understand. Your understanding is not engaged if it's not in a language that you do understand. It's just confusing and would cause you to think that these folks have lost their marbles and they're lunatics. And let's see if I can get some distance between me and them as quickly as I possibly can. Next verses, 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. On the other hand, what's not confusing is when the truth of Scripture is presented. That's the other part of this. When the truth of Scripture is presented, and it's put forward in an understandable a language, which is prophesying that he's talking about here. When he's saying for all to prophesy in this particular section here, that doesn't mean that everybody gets up and preaches at one time. What he's talking about is everyone participating in what takes place with the preaching there. That's where the amen that you give comes in. He touched on that earlier in the passage as well. That's where the amen comes in. We all are to be engaged in this in prophesying. We're all to have a part in that prophesying. And the way that takes place is with that amen, okay? One preaches, one puts it out there in a way that is understood, and we have the opportunity to agree with what is taking place there. Listen to me. I have been in places where it is as quiet as a church mouse. And I have wondered if anybody believed what the preacher was saying. I have wondered if he was up there just giving his own thing and everybody else was enduring it or what. This is participatory. As we come together here, we're to participate in what is taking place. It is not a one-sided thing. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-man band on anything here. What is presented coming from the truth of Scripture, as you take that and as you digest that and as you measure that against other Scripture that you know, and you bring that to the place of it touching and using and making an effect in your heart, there's an agreement that has to take place. You either agree or you disagree or you ignore it or you shove it to the side and hope that it's not true. But here's what happens in a service. When we begin to put the truth out there in a way that everybody understands it, then we have a responsibility to do something with it as God reveals His truth to us. And as that truth is revealed to us, and by the force of that one little word, amen, in agreement with the truth that is put out there, what happens then is that becomes a preaching tool to unbelievers that are in the house. That becomes a preaching tool to the backslider that's in the house as well. And as we sit here and truth is revealed, and believers, amen, are joined in with that portion there, the heart of the unbeliever, the heart of the backslider is touched. They are convicted. They are convinced. And they come to the place of understanding, you know, it's just not that guy up there. The rest of these people believe this. They're all together on this. They're all on a heart level. They're all putting forward the same message in this room. And it has an effect on unbelievers. It has an effect on the backslider that comes in. If we're in here and we're quiet as we can be with everything that takes place, and nobody knows that we're joining in with what is taking place, then the unbeliever and the backslider can sit here and be comfortable at times. Find a comfort level with what's taking place. At other times, when we're all participating in the service, they feel like everybody's watching them. Like every eye in the room is on them, that everything is pointed at them, that they are the focus of everything, and there's a conviction and there's a weight that comes on that room. And so he's, again, giving out the importance of prophecy, the importance of the preaching of the Word, the importance of preaching of Scripture over any of this other stuff that was taking place in the Corinthian church. He's saying, this is the most important thing. Quit elevating this other junk up here. It's the prophesying that's going to make a difference. It's the preaching of the Word, the presenting of truth, and everybody buying into that truth that's going to make a difference in the assembly of God. And so that's the point that he's trying to make. The message then is not just one man's opinion, but a truth that we believe. It's a truth that we believe. And we go on record as agreeing with the one that is presenting that truth. Verse 26. I put that in there as a reminder. I forgot why I put it in there. Right here. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So falling down on his face, falling down on his face. Here we have a place where Paul is putting a picture in here for us of what will happen when the prophesying, when the preaching comes in with power. When the preaching comes in with power, what it does is it convicts. It convicts you and it brings you to that place of surrendering. It brings you to that place of yielding unto God. When you look at this falling down in Scripture, we're going to address this a little more here in just a few minutes in a place that's very pointed in this area here. But you recognize the scene here, and I can almost assure you which way this person is going to fall down after having been touched by the hand of this particular individual. I can assure you that they're going to fall on their backside, okay? This is one of those areas that folks want to talk about, you know, being slain in the spirit and falling down and all this sort of thing. That has nothing to do. What is being presented in that meeting has nothing to do with what is being presented in this truth right here. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. This is talking about repentance. This is talking about conviction. This is talking about coming to the place of understanding that what you've just heard is the truth and I've got to do something with it. And when you come to the place of understanding that God is God and you're not, then that needs to put you on your knees. That needs to put you on your face, put you down, down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and crying out for mercy, crying out for help, and crying out for the hope that only He can that He can provide. And when a person does that, they get up different. When a person comes to that place of yielding, that place of surrender in their life, it's not about how they got down, it's about how they get up. And when they get up from there, they get up changed. They get up different. They get up another man. They get up and move forward in something. They don't get up and move forward wondering what happened. They get up moving forward, understanding that they've yielded a portion of their life to the Lord here. And this is the track. This is the place. This is the way that needs to be worked out in my life. I am surrendering. I'm giving it up. I don't want to go back to this vomit and taste this anymore. I'm going in this direction with God's help and with God's love and with God's peace in my heart. They get up in that way. And so there's a falling down that takes place, but it's as a result of bringing in the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, not some man's manipulation about what is taking place there. And that's the reason I put that in there. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm? Now remember, he's correcting a church in a public assembly that's going haywire. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm? Every one of you has a doctrine. Every one of you has a tongue. Every one of you has a revelation. Every one of you has an interpretation. And then he says, let everything be done unto edifying. That's not edifying, he says. This part that you just that I'm just talking about, that's not edifying. That's not building up the church. He said, you're doing this stuff. You ought not to be doing this stuff. Let everything be done to edify. That's not edifying, is what he says. And so what's happening here in the assembly is that folks are coming in there and everybody wants to be take the prominent place. Everybody wants to stand up front and say something. Everybody wants to have the last word. Everybody wants to add something. Everybody wants to put something in there and bring this song that the Lord's laid on their heart and bring this passage that the Lord's laid on their heart. And everybody's bringing something. And the leadership in the church is saying, well, okay, brother so-and-so is going to come now. Well, sister so-and-so is going to come now, and brother so-and-so is going to do this, and you know, sister so-and-so got this song that's been laid on her heart, and next thing you know, you got a four-hour meeting that's taking place here. And everybody's got to have their way, and everybody's got to say something, and everybody's got to have their part in this whole thing. And he says, this is not the way this is to be done. He said, that's not edifying. He said, people are checking out. People are going to sleep. People have lost their interest. It's not holding. It's not building up any longer. People are enduring rather than being edified in what is taking place. And so he's saying, this ought not to be. He said, this, you can't run a service that way. You can't run an assembly this way. You can't have everything and everybody come in here and do something every time just because they're here. And how many times do we see some of those things take place? We got to be careful. You got to be careful when you address folks in the assembly. There needs to be a reason for that addressing, not just because you want to get up and move, flap your gums. Everything needs to be done decently. Everything needs to be done in an order without chaotic situations coming in. And so it needs to be done in a way that edifies. So he condemns the practice of letting everyone have something to say publicly in the service. And if somebody always has to have their thing, then we might know at that point that this is self rather than what the Lord may be doing in that. Verses 27 and 28, moving on. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, an unknown language, let it be by two or the most by three, and that by course. Very important language that he puts in here. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If somebody comes in and has a relevant message for the body and they don't speak English and somebody can translate, then they should speak or could speak through that translator. Otherwise, they need to sit down and be quiet. By the way, this is talking about that they know that there's an interpreter in the church, else you're not to speak. To know that there's an interpreter in the church or not to speak. Do you see that in there? This is not talking about coming in here and saying something and then hoping somebody can interpret it. It's saying unless you know there's an interpreter in the body, then you need to keep your mouth shut. Okay? And how many times do you see or hear of folks coming in and having something and then, well, can anybody interpret? Well, that's not in order. That's not the way this is supposed to work. What's supposed to work is that we know that there's an interpreter before we open our mouth so that we know that this is going to get out there in a way that can be understood by everybody that's in the assembly. You with me on that? It gives an order. It gives a way for these things to be done. It says, and that's to be done by two, maybe three at the most. And that by course, which means in its order, one by one, not all at the same time, one after the other, and interpreted one after the other, so that we don't have confusion in the assembly, so that it's understandable for everyone that is here. So he lays this out very plainly and very clearly, that these are things that they were doing wrong, and that he's correcting that in that assembly at that moment. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. That's kind of an important thing that he says here as well. Let the prophets, let the preachers preach, two or three of them at the most, and let the other judge. So he gives guidelines for the number of preachers in a service. Y'all couldn't stand two or three of us over here. He gives the number of two or three here at the most that need to be preaching during the service. Let the preacher preach, by the way, not the congregation. Let the prophet speak. Let the preacher speak. Not talking about the congregation here in the assembly as we come together. Two or three of them if they're in the house. And he says, and let the other judge. Let the other judge, that's not a critique. That doesn't mean that when you get in the car, you get to talk to the kids. Boy, that was boring or whatever else, you know, a critique of what took place with all of that. What it's talking about there is that you come to a conclusion. Let the preachers preach, and then you come to a conclusion. You come to the place where you do something with what was preached. You do something with it. You respond to what you've learned. You respond to what was presented to you. That's your job. Your job is to judge. Your job is to come to the place of responding to what you've heard. If it's true, then your response needs to be, yes, Lord, yes. If what you've heard does not match up or line up with Scripture, then you are to judge that. You are to do something with that. You're to respond accordingly with what you have heard that did not match up. You're to come to a verdict as to whether or not this is the truth that you need to follow, or whether this was a falsehood that you can definitively with Scripture reason out and come to the place of discarding, if you will. Verse 30 and 31, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. All the preachers may preach, is what he's saying. All the preachers may preach, but that's one by one. Two or three per service, and the result should be that all learn and that all be comforted in the service. Moving on. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This is very important, that phrase right there. When we're talking about this business of being slain in the spirit, this is the death knell to that. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This particular passage does away with the popular excuse that the Spirit overpowered anyone. It says here that the spirits of the prophets are subject to who? To the prophet. And what we know of the Holy Spirit of God is simply this, that the Holy Spirit of God is not an overpowering force to take us and do something with us that we would not heretofore do. The Holy Spirit uses the ground that we yield to Him. When we yield to Him, He manifests Himself in our lives. When we surrender to Him, when we allow Him access, then He uses us in that way. He is not one to take over and to overpower and to overcome in all of these things. And this bears that out right here. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Subject to the prophets. Not the other way around. And what we see exercised in so many of the assemblies today is in clear opposition to that. It states that the spirit of the preacher is under the control of the preacher. Don't blame unscriptural shenanigans on the Lord. Don't blame unscriptural shenanigans on the Holy Spirit of God. He has no part in that. And so he's getting a bad reputation, getting a bad rep for some of the things that are out here that he's not doing. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And we want to blame the Holy Spirit for taking over in some of this thing. The Holy Spirit is not a seducing spirit. The Scripture tells us that as well. He's not a seducing spirit. He does not seize control, but He accepts what we yield. And so when we yield to Him, He bears fruit in our life. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. What is the next one? Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. What's the last one? Self-control. Does that not fit right here? Self-control. Temperance. Self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit that is imparted to Spirit when we yield ground to Him. If a spirit does take over us, then it's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit overpowers us in some way. That's not the Holy Spirit of God that is spoken of in Scripture. And so that does away with being, to my way of thinking, that does away with this business of being slain in the spirit. And those that just can't help themselves in speaking some ecstatic language. It doesn't fit what Scripture says about the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, here's one of them areas that we want to giggle about and laugh about and, you know, kind of turn things to the side with on this. But folks, this is part of the Word of God. And this is an admonition from an apostle that tells us what the role of a woman is in public assembly. The role of the woman in the public assembly, in the public worship. And it's very telling with what we have here. It says that that your women are to keep silent in the churches, which tells us with the context of everything that is taking place here, and it's talking about the preaching part of that in worship and talking about tongues in connection with that. And so what it's bringing us to at this particular point is that that a woman is not to be in charge of the congregation, number one. A woman is not to be in charge of the assembly, number one. As we go back into the way that God laid things out in the beginning in Genesis, He talks about the man being the head of the house. And He puts an order out there for women and men. And that order is God ordained. And if we have a problem with that, we better take it up with God. And I say this to you very strongly and boldly today. Be careful how you take it up with Him. Because He's very plainly put it out for us. Exactly how it's supposed to be. He says, it's not fair. I'm not God. And He is and you're not. And He is and I'm not. And so we better do it His way, or we're going to wind up in a world of hurt with what we have. What we have is we have a whole bunch of people that have twisted a whole bunch of things around with regard to Scripture, and there's going to be a payday for some of that. And I don't want to be one that advocates anything that causes women to get out of the place where God has placed them in the public worship and the public assembly. Be careful what role you take up in the public assembly and public worship. It tells us very plainly that our women are to keep silent in the churches. That means that not in a position of authority. That means that we're not to take the lead in teaching or preaching or any of those things in this area or in this assembly that we have before us today. And I think it's just very simple what we have here. There's a fellow by the name of Dr. Joe Boyd, and I had him a couple of different times, I think, in revivals. Man, he was something. And last time I had him, he was 86 years old. And I remember one of the things that he said during one of his messages there. He said, God never called a rooster to lay an egg, and He never called a hen to crow. And I thought that was a pretty good picture of how it's supposed to be in the public assembly. God never called a rooster to lay an egg, nor did He ever call a hen to crow. And, you know, God's laid out an order for us. Go over into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And again, referring back to exactly what he's put forward here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's a rebuke that was given there. For a church, and it was an unscriptural practice of allowing female dominance in a church service. And God never calls a woman to pastor, and He never calls a woman to take authority over men in the church. For a movement that claims to have a special, highly tuned handle on this passage that we're looking at today, the charismatic movement has certainly missed more than one pointed correction. The charismatic movement has an abundance of women preachers, and they don't seem to care that they're in direct conflict with the Word of God, and that's a problem for any movement when we're in conflict with the Word of God. Women are commanded not to teach a congregation with men present in it. In the matter of tongues, women are not permitted to speak. The truth is, throughout the charismatic movement, if it were not for the women, this matter of ecstatic gibberish speaking would probably have died out a long time ago. There are many females that are involved in that and leading in that and exhibiting that gift in the charismatic movement today. And that's in direct conflict with the Word of God. And so you can take that and you can use that for what it's worth. This is not biblical of what he's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 14. This is not biblical what you're doing in the Corinthian church. The Holy Spirit's not going to have a part of what's not biblical. He's just not. He's not going to have a part of anything that's not biblical. Verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? I love this one right here. This shows me that that Paul is kind of sarcastic with the way he's putting things out there. So he comes to this point in this long litany of things. Through 14 chapters, he's been correcting these things that have been going on in the Corinthian church. And he comes to here, and he comes to him and says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? In other words, he's telling these folks, I'm the one that started this. I'm the one that started this church. I'm the one that brought the truth to you. I'm the one that laid the foundation here. If anybody ought to know how this ought to go, I guess it would probably be me and not you. He said, did this come to you? Was this your own idea? Were these the things that this church was founded on, this church was built on? Are these the things that, these the fundamentals of the faith? Are you your own boss? Do you get to now just decide what's right and what's wrong? And so it's a little bit rhetorical, but it's very sarcastic the way that he's going about it and saying, obviously the answer is no, you've got it completely messed up. You've pulled way away from the foundation that I set here before we left. And now you got this big mess out here and you think that you're your own boss and you can do whatever you want to? Are you kidding me? It's basically where he's coming from with that right there. And I love that statement, and I love it in the position that it is placed there after all this just garbage and mess that he's pointed out in this church. And he finally comes to this point of almost exasperation saying, I can't believe how far you've come away from where you're supposed to be. I can't believe I'm having to address this mess and this junk. This thing was started on a solid foundation, and now you've turned it upside down and backwards and got everything under the sun going on over here. We got to get this fixed. We got to get this stopped. Do you not realize who I am? And he's not trying to puff himself up here. He's an apostle. He's a foundational, one of the foundations of the church. He's a pillar. He's one of these that is essential in setting up the standards. And he's saying, we got to go back to that. We got to go back to the foundation on this thing. You can't be going off out here doing what you want to do. It's not about you. It's about God. And God's laid down a process. God's laid down an order for all of this. And you're off of it. And you're far away from what we're supposed to have with all of this. And so he says, you're far away from where you should be. And I ought to know. Where you're supposed to be. 37:8. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And this plays right into that previous statement right there with the questions that he's asking. Here he answers that straight up and says, listen, folks, I don't know where y'all are going, but you're going the wrong direction. And if you want to go right, you better get back to what I've laid down, because that came from the Lord. What I have came from the Lord. I don't know where you're getting what you got. But what I have and what I presented to you and what we started with came directly from the Lord. And we better get on back to that if we're going to stay in any place that the Lord can use us. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So he reminds them that he's apostle. He's at the end of the apostolic gift. He's at the end of that period there, and he reminds them of that. He's calling on his God-ordained authority to rebuke them and to set the matters straight before them. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Unwillingness to submit. Unwillingness to submit prevents the possibility of being instructed. It did then, and it does today. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Unwillingness to submit prevents folks from taking instruction. I would say that the Lord can't help some of you here today. And the reason that He can't help some of you here today is because you got your mind made up about things that you're gonna and not gonna do. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. When you get your mind made up about what you will and what you won't do, that's a dangerous spot to be in. Dangerous spot. We're to yield to Him. He's not supposed to be yielding to you. We're to yield to Him. Peter calls folks like that willingly ignorant over in his epistle. Willingly ignorant. The Holy Spirit will convict, and He'll convict everybody who will allow Him to work in their hearts. If you allow Him to work, He will convict you. He'll teach you. He'll instruct you. But when you put up walls, He's gentle. Gentle as a dove. He'll not force His way into your life. He'll let you be ignorant and let you stay in that ignorance until the perfect one comes and talks to you about what it is. He'll retreat if you won't let Him have the ground. He'll retreat if you won't yield to Him. Almost done. 39 and 40. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. Covet to prophesy, he says. Covet to preach. Covet to preach the word. It's never been about any of the other gifts. It's never been about wanting or desiring any of that. He says, wherefore, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. He says, what he's saying here in all of this is, and what we have is many that have decided that tongues is the main thing. If you ain't got them, then you ain't got nothing. And he says that it's the preaching of the word that's important here. He says, and I'm not telling you to forbid people to speak with tongues. He said, there's a role for that. There's a place for that. But the place for that and the role for that is as I have outlined previously. You got to follow my outline on that. And he's given many rules for how that's supposed to be done and how that's supposed to be manifest in the assembly there. Not just however you want to, and you're not to seek after tongues. Covet to prophesy, but he never says covet to speak in tongues. He doesn't say you're supposed to be desirous of getting hold of this tongue speaking. He said you need to be desirous of preaching the word of God. Don't be looking for the gift of tongues. Don't be seeking after the gift of tongues. Seek after the opportunity to preach the word of God. Preaching was, is, and always shall be the main thing. And he's not forbidding foreign languages to be used in the church, but it has to be according to the rules that he lays out. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 27, verse 28. It's got to follow the rules, or it's not something that he wants done. Decently, real important word that he puts in there. Everything to be done decently. That means gracefully. That means becomingly. Everything that's done in here needs to be done gracefully. Everything that's done in here needs to be done becomingly. When he goes on and says that it needs to be done in order, it means that it needs to be in one, two, three. Order. One, two, three. That's why we have an order of service. One, two, three. Things done becomingly. Things done gracefully. Things done in their proper time, in their proper place, one after another. Not all on top of each other, all happening simultaneously as we go through here. Let all things be done decently and in order, tongues issue, settled. So when Paul comes to this point, he says, that settles that. That's all you need to know about all of that. Tongues, to speak or not to speak. To speak or not to speak. This needs to be the default. Here's the default for that. The default is not speak. Unless there are certain rules that can be followed with all of that. And so this is the default for the assembly. This is the default for the Church of the Living God. If you want to use a private prayer language or ecstatic language, why? Why do we want to use that? Why would we want to go there? The Bible tells me very clearly about how things should be used and how things should go. I would encourage you, if you have any kind of bent in that direction, take another long, hard look at it. I think it'll be well worth your time. Let all things be done decently and in order in the assembly of the church of God. And so that's all I want to say about that. As far as tongues speaking and such as that, I hope that it has been instructive and helpful to you to get a better overview of what we're talking about and as far as Scripture is concerned in this area. We're going to take a look next week at the fruit of the Spirit. And I expect maybe two, maybe three more messages in this series, and hopefully we'll have covered much of the basics that we have, but we'll take a look at the fruit of the Spirit next week and then go from there to we might even take a look at your old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions and the ministry of the Holy Spirit involved in some of that, just in case inquiring minds wanted to know about that. So let's stand for prayer. I'm going to leave what the Lord wants done in you up to Him, obviously. And as there are some of these things that have been put out there, I would suspect that if you're willing to yield, that the Holy Spirit is asking you to respond in an area or two about what you've heard today. Let's pray together, and we'll offer a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have this morning, Lord, to look into Your Word. And Father, I know these are sensitive matters and subjects, but Lord God, You've been very bold and plain about how You want them addressed in the church. And I pray, God, today that we wouldn't be smart aleck about it or any of that sort of thing, but Lord, that we'd rest on what we believe to be true of the Word of God. Help us, Lord God, to rest in that and not on anything that we would rely on that would be an experience that we would elevate above the Word of God. Help us, Lord God, to be true with ourselves and true with the Scriptures. Help us, Lord God, to be students of the Word and not to bring preconceived ideas to it. Lord, there's the danger. Lord, we get our own ideas and our own ways, and we want to make everything else dance around with it. Help us, Lord God, to dance with the one that brung us. You're the one that brung us. Help us to dance with You and not with any of these other philosophies and ideas, Lord God, that men might bring and superimpose on the Word of God. Let the Word be true and every man a liar. Help us, Father God, to follow after that truth and seek after it. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous to stand up for the truth. Lord, even if it means being alienated in a room full of friends or whatever, help us to stand for truth and stand for the Word and stand solid on the foundation that You've laid. I pray, dear God, for the working of the Holy Spirit among us, Lord, that we might cultivate, encourage, Lord God, our lives to be open books to the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, that we might surrender ground that we've been clenching our fist and holding on to. Lord, may we give up our rights in certain areas, Lord God, and recognize that we don't have any rights, Father, that it's all about You and what You want to do in and through and with us. Help us to be empty vessels, filled daily by the Spirit and through the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be usable in that way, Lord, that a world might be changed from the inside out. Oh, God, we interact with so many people on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, to be those that would be led by Your Spirit. And, Lord, probing into the lives of lost people to such a degree, Lord, that they might be inquisitive about who this God is that we serve. And come to the place of seeking and desiring that relationship. And now, Father, have Your way with us. Lord, grab a hold of these folks and have Your way. Lord, help us to sense Your presence and to quit holding back with things that are keeping us from that perfect relationship. Lord, please do Your work now. For I pray it in Jesus' name and amen. Song of invitation today. Jason will lead us in that. Altar's open. If you've got something you'd like to talk to the Lord about, this would be a good place to do that. This is your time.